We've been talking about the last few weeks, key things of biblical teaching that define us as a Lutheran church, as Lutheran Christians. And as you see the focus in the video, and again today as we talk about faith alone, of what God is doing for us is really a key emphasis that starts everything that we do for God. And it's God by, last week we looked at the grace of God, that gift that God gives us to include us in his family, even though we haven't done anything near what it would ever take to earn his favor. And how God binds us, like as we just confessed, how God's Holy Spirit works faith in hearts and brings them together, united by his grace and this fellowship we call the Christian church, that we won't see the full effect of that until we all are around the throne of God as saints, as ones who have been made perfect. And in today's message, I'm going to come back to that title of saint, because perhaps as I say that word, you get an impression of St. Paul or St. Peter, and some of those individuals that have had a very exemplary life. But what makes us a saint? How can we be called a perfect one? And it really gets back to this concept of faith alone. So I'm going to start with a little bit of a caveat, that this morning's message is going to be a little bit of a Bible study seminary. You might feel like you're sitting in a seminary classroom. At least I did when I was writing this. So and that's not a bad thing. I pray that you learn some things about that as well. But also just find a deeper appreciation and a love for what we would call faith. So let's talk about faith for a minute. How would you define it? How would you define faith? You know, perhaps in our society, the word faith is used in different ways. And perhaps a couple that I hear from time to time is when you're going through a challenging spot in life, you often have a friend of yours say, well, you just got to have faith. And it's not necessarily connected to what your religious belief system is. It's just you have to believe to some degree that what you're going through right now is not going to be the reality for the rest of your life, right? I think that's what people mean when you say you just got to have faith. You got to believe there's something better beyond what you're experiencing. Another way that's used is in the context of a set of teaching or a set of religious theology, right? Where you can talk about people who have the Muslim faith or the Mormon faith or the Christian faith. And that term defines, to some degree, their body of teaching. As Bible-centered, Bible-focused Christians, what is faith? I mean, we use it too, right? We have faith in Jesus. We have faith in what God has done. We have faith in the future, in what God's promised. What is faith? I'd like to spend a few moments just unpacking what we use this term faith. Let's understand it a little bit deeper than perhaps we came into worship this morning understanding. And to do that, I'd like to direct your attention to a Bible verse that maybe many of you have heard from Hebrews chapter 11, and I've broken it out. We're going to fill it in a little bit in a little bit. It says, now faith is being sure of what we hope for and certain of what we do not see. And I broke out both those phrases because the author, God himself, through the writer to the Hebrews, says faith is two things: being sure of what we hope for and certain of what we do not see. So here's where it's going to feel a little like seminary, all right? So one of the blessings that we have as pastors to be able to study the original languages of Greek and Hebrew. So I want to give you a little insight into the Greek word that's translated being sure of what we hope for. So maybe that second word doesn't help a whole lot. Hypostasis. You're like, what in the world is that? If you're in the medical field, perhaps you know what hypostasis is, and I'm not going to put that individual on the spot, but hypostasis, my understanding, in the medical field, and this is going to sound gross, but just bear with me, is when your fluids settle. Like if you have like pneumonia and you get fluid in your lungs, they might say it's hypostasis of the lungs, where you get fluid that gravity pulls it down and it settles it more concentrated than it should be. Where it's most often used is once your soul is in heaven and your body is still here, your fluids all settle. And that's obviously an indicator of death, because your fluids have all settled to the bottom. Hypostasis would be your condition. Now, what does that have to do with faith? Right? So the phrase that I want to put up here is deeply settled. So think about that. If you have a solution, if you have a mixture, and you have all these different components, what settles out at the bottom is what is solid, is what is sure. So when we think about our faith is being deeply settled in what we hope for, if you think of all the things that you can hope for in this life, right? A little warmer weather, a little cooler weather, a great Thanksgiving, safe travel, peace in your family, a promotion at work, whatever it is, right? We have all these things in our life that we hope for, but all of them have some level of uncertainty. And so the faith that the Bible is describing is that which is deeply settled. Like after all this clutter, it's what settles at the bottom and is there, is certain. Okay? So faith is being deeply settled in what we hope for and certain of what we do not see. This word that's translated certain has the idea of having evidence or having proof of what is real. So it's kind of ironic because when we think of proof, if you want something to be proven to you, what do you have to be certain of that? I want to see it, right? I want to touch it. I want to experience it. And so if in the courtroom you're looking for proof or evidence, you're looking for eyewitnesses, someone who has seen something, experienced something, that becomes the proof of what happened. Now, it's ironic that the writer to the Hebrews says faith is being is having certain proof of what we do not see, right? And the other interesting thing in this verse, the translator has inserted that little phrase or the little word we, be sure of what we hope for and certain of what we do not see. And in the context, it makes sense, but I'm just going to take it out because the original language doesn't have that pronoun in there. And what the little bit of added comfort is it's not, well, what do you hope for? And what do you hope for? What do I hope for? It just says faith is having a deeply, is being deeply settled of what is hoped for, of things hoped for, and certain proof of things not seen. So it's kind of a generic definition in the original language, which I think helps because then it's put over the context of this whole list of Bible characters in Hebrews chapter 11 that were deeply settled in what? In the promises of God, in the Word of God. It wasn't settled in their own thoughts. It wasn't settled in the thoughts of the day. It was settled in the words and promises of God. And that's what settled in their heart. And the proof they had was those same words and promises of God, even though they didn't see it, right? You think of Abraham, who believed that God would carry on his line, even though his wife was way beyond the age of childbearing and he himself was old. But they had a settled certainty that God could do what he promised. Or when he was called upon to sacrifice Isaac, his settled certainty was God is the one who brought this life, and if God allows this life to be taken, he can bring it back again. Right? So even though he couldn't see it, he lived in the present reality of it actually happening. That maybe got a little deep. But that's what faith is. And other synonyms that we sometimes use for the word faith are things like trust or we believe, right? So it's not this, what I'm pointing out is faith as the Bible defines it and as God gives it to us is not this fleeting, passing, superficial hope. It's something that is deeply settled and is evidence even though I can't see the reality, which leads me to live in the present with a settled certainty and living even though I don't see the future reality because I am certain that the future reality that I don't see is going to happen because it's all back connected to the words and promises of God. Okay? So, faith, being sure, deeply settled of things hoped for and certain, valid proof of things not seen. So keep that in mind. We're going to come back to it. Here's part two of the seminary lecture this morning. All right? So now what does this have to do with faith alone? I skipped. Go to the next slide, Jesse, for me. On your message notes. Here's how, just to have a definition succinctly. Faith is the settled proof that God has done what he said he did or will do what he said he would do. So how does this play out? And I got a little ahead of myself just to finish this thought on faith. How does this play out? That when I read about what God has done, right? Old Testament, all those events in Israel's life, the life of Christ, etc. In our day and age, we look back, well, did that really happen and not really happen? See, faith, as God gives it, is the settled reality that God really did what he said he did. God did create the world. God did bring Isaac from Sarah and Abraham. God did set aside his people to be the chosen race. God did lead them out of Egypt. God did send his son Jesus through Mary. And God did bring him to be the savior of the world. And that Jesus did live a perfect life. And that Jesus did die on the cross. All those things that the Bible records, we can have settled proof. Even though we didn't see it with our own eyes, we have that confidence that what God said he has done, he actually did. And we also have that settled confidence that God said what God said he would do, he actually will do. And so we live in the settled reality between both of those. What God has done, he really did, and what God will do, he really will do. So now, what will God really do? Let's just leave that statement up there for a moment. Let's take this into the context of now faith alone. What does this mean? We talk about scripture alone, grace alone. What do we mean by, as Lutheran Christians, we say at the center of our belief is faith alone. What is that all about? Here's the context of how that phrase came to be such an important phrase. Martin Luther, 500 years ago, even before that, he grew up under a system of the Catholic Church. Now again, those watching online, those here today that have a Catholic background, I'm not here to bash the Catholic Church, I'm just here to state the reality of Catholic teaching. And so in living in that system, he lived under the reality that God was a righteous judge, that God demanded perfection, and that God would punish imperfection. And so he strived with all of his ability to be right with God. And that's a common thing for every human being to have some settled reality of their relationship with God. And they try and do it by how they perform. They say, if I perform in such and such a way, if I do this well, if I do that well, then I can have some level of comfort that I'm good with God. And we begin to define that, saying, well, if I have more good than bad, I do harder, I work harder, I do my best, etc. And what Luther began to realize is God did not say, try your hardest as I have tried my hardest. Rather, God said very clearly, be perfect as I, your perfect God, am perfect. And so he lived under the law, and he didn't even oftentimes get past the first commandment, which says, you shall have no other gods. In his mind, he would drift after other things, and other things became more important in his life. And you and I can relate to that, right? Where we find it hard to stay focused, even as Christ is living in us, to stay focused on the things of God. And the distractions of life and the worries of life and the cares of life all kind of get us distracted. And we realize that even we can't even claim perfection in regard to the first commandment, let alone the other nine. And Luther began to realize more and more that he had fallen short. And not only in that system was the law of God put out in front of him, but also the law of the church and the things the church said you needed to do in relation to trying getting right with God and trying purifying yourself and becoming to some status that you could become a saint, right? In that system, like sainthood was a big deal. And so to gain that, you had to pay for your sins in some ways. You go on pilgrimages, you buy a piece of paper called an indulgence that would guarantee you in some way some bit of forgiveness. And you do penance, and you'd go to this particular relic, and you'd pay your homage to that. And in this system, Luther was growing up, and Luther was striving and striving and striving. He knew he was a sinner, and he was striving for sainthood. He wanted to be perfect. He wanted to know he was to have that settled confidence that his relationship with God was right. And in that system, the saints were defined as those who had done just that. They had performed enough good works to purify themselves before God. And in fact, they did enough works that they could bank some for your behalf. And it was called the treasury of the saints, the merits of the saints. And so when you bought an indulgence, which is a piece of paper authorized by the Pope, that some of your sins could be forgiven, it was like taking a withdrawal from that treasury of merits of the saints. And this whole system was put together to try and make a person right with God. And if you couldn't finish it on this earth, another thing that they invented was purgatory, which was this limbo between hell and heaven. It wasn't the suffering of hell, but it still wasn't a pleasant place, where, again, you would go through more and more purification to try and get perfect enough to stand in front of God. And that's where you could go pay for a mass to be done for a relative who is in purgatory. Again, this whole system of trying to purify yourself, because in that faith system, grace only extended to the point of your baptism, where God forgave in Christ your original sin and gave you the power to work out your salvation with the rest of your life. But there was no settled confidence that Luther could have that rightness could ever be obtained. And I put a couple quotes that reference the Catechism of the Catholic Church, because I'm not here to bash the Catholic Church. I'm just here to point out the teaching and to help you understand why the Bible teaches this concept of faith alone and what it all means. So here's a couple quotes. The Catechism of the Catholic Church defines purgatory as a purification so as to achieve the holiness necessary to enter the joy of heaven, which is experienced by those who die in God's grace and friendship, but still imperfectly purified. It notes that this final purification of the elect is entirely different from the punishment of the damned. Well, that's good. It's not quite as bad as hell, but it's still not a pleasant place. The purification is necessary because, as Scripture teaches, nothing unclean will enter the presence of God in heaven. Absolutely correct. And while we may die with our mortal sins forgiven, there can still be many impurities in us, specifically venial sins and the temporal punishment due to the sins already forgiven. So it was set up as they may be forgiven, but you got to pay for them. And you got to spend this time being purified. And so Luther wrestled with this, and he said, "What is this biblical? Is this scriptural?" And as he had the chance to study in the Scripture, here's what he realized, that he could not obtain righteousness on his own. He couldn't. If he would stand before God, even as he played out the many good things he had done, he would not be perfectly righteous or right. And he knew that. And it bothered him, and it troubled his conscience. And he wondered, is there any hope? Is there any way to be right with God? And here's what we discovered in Romans chapter 3. But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify. This righteousness is given through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. There is no difference between Jew and Gentile, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and all are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came through Christ Jesus. Here's the truth that Luther uncovered in the pages of Scripture. God has never lessened his requirement to be perfect to enter heaven. He didn't, for us New Testament believers, say, you know what, the Old Testament, I wanted them to be perfect. I realized after those many years, there's no way anybody can be perfect. So you know what, in this new generation, you know what, just connect a little bit to Jesus, but just try your hardest, and in that way, we'll work it out at the end, and we'll get you into heaven. Right? He doesn't strike a deal like that. His standard is still perfection. But what he chose to do for you and for me is to apply the perfection of Christ to your account. Because we know a righteousness apart from the law has, we can't obtain a righteousness. And righteousness is a right adherence to the law. A right adherence to the law. That means I perfectly follow it. So if you drive home and the speed limit says 55 and you drive 55, you are righteous in that little segment of your life for that moment of driving 55, right? You are rightly adhering to the law. And so the reality is we cannot perfectly adhere to God's law in each and every place. And what that passage in Romans says, apart from the law, the righteousness of God is made known. So where does this righteousness come from? This righteousness is through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. Now, how did Jesus Christ obtain that righteousness? This passage continues in Romans chapter 3, verse 25. God presented Christ as a sacrifice of atonement through the shedding of his blood. A sacrifice of atonement through the shedding of his blood to be received by faith. He did this to demonstrate his righteousness because in his forbearance he had left the sins committed beforehand unpunished. He did it to demonstrate his righteousness at the present time so as to be just and the one who justifies those who have faith in Jesus. Let's unpack this a little bit. You just leave this slide here. How did God do this? How did God make us righteous when we are unrighteous? He presents Christ as a sacrifice of atonement. So here's not, like, this lesson today just had some big words that I just wanted to clarify for myself and clarify for you because it all adds to this beautiful picture of what we mean by living by faith alone. And I hope that's beginning to be drawn in your mind. Jesus Christ is a sacrifice of atonement. What is that all about? It's a big word. I don't think we go around each and every day going, you know, using that word. How I remember it is to break it down into a little phrase, at one ment. So I know my sin has broken my relationship with God, right? And so in some way, God made me at one, presented Christ as a sacrifice of at-one-ment, of atonement with God to restore that relationship. That points all the way back to the Old Testament where God set up a religious practice for his people to go through on an annual basis. It was called the Day of Atonement. In your calendars, you may see Yom Kippur, right? If you see that on your calendar, it's the Jewish holiday of the Great Day of Atonement. Now, what happened on that day? There were two goats involved, and the first one was slaughtered, and the blood, some of the blood that was drained was taken by the high priest into the very inner part of the temple called the Most Holy Place, and it was sprinkled on the top of the Ark of the Covenant. If you remember, like, Raiders of the Lost Ark and that box they were looking for, just kidding, sometimes we learn the Bible from movies, right? But the Ark of the Covenant was a real box, and on the top, God had identified this is the mercy seat. And so the priest would sprinkle a little blood for his own sin and then on behalf of the people on the mercy seat of God. Again, symbolic of the shedding of blood for the payment of sin. The second goat was called, the second goat, the priest would, before all the people, so he would come out and all the people would gather and he would symbolically take his hands and lay them on the goat. And then there were words that God gave that would transfer the sin and the guilt of the people to this goat. And then they would take the goat and they would send it outside the city into the desert and the goat would die. And this picture that happened year after year was pointing forward and helped the people realize you cannot take the sin and you cannot deal with it on your own. But I'm setting up a system that we're going to transfer that guilt, in this case to the goat, and it's going to remind you that that sin is going to be taken away and the one who carries it is going to die outside the city. And this would happen year after year, after year, after year, till the Lamb of God came into this world and the sin of all people, past, present, and yet to come, was transferred from them to the shoulders of Jesus Christ, who was led like a lamb to the slaughter outside the city to die for those sins. And that's why Paul, in writing to the Hebrews, says this is not a new concept in the New Testament. This is a concept that the law and the prophets, the Old Testament, testify to, that God was going to transfer the guilt of sinners onto the back of the righteous and perfect and unblemished Lamb. And then the great exchange is he took the righteousness, that perfection of the unblemished Lamb of God, and he put it on the account of every individual. And faith, trust that what God did for the world, he did for me. And so when Luther realized that my righteousness can never come from myself, but can only come from the perfect life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, that became a hallmark of not just biblical teaching, but as Lutheran Christians, to realize the righteousness that we need comes by faith alone. And when we go through life, go back to that definition, to have that settled certainty and convincing proof that God has done what he said he did and God will do what he said he will do. That if I'm looking, how am I going to stand before God? How am I going to be perfect before God? Here's what God has done. He has taken your sin, your guilt, and given it to Jesus. And he has taken the righteousness of Jesus and applied it to you. So that, as Paul wrote, he is to be the one who is just and the one who justifies those who have faith in Jesus. Let's go to the next slide. So I want to get one more definition. Justified means to declare not guilty. So now, because God in Christ has worked that great exchange for you and has taken the righteousness of Christ and put it over your account, now when you stand before God, there is not fear and trembling, but like we talked about last week, what he sees is a perfect individual. What he sees is a saint, not because you have earned your sainthood, but because he has given you that title. He has declared you not guilty because of Christ. And this is what gives us that settled certainty, that convincing proof of what we hope for, of what we do not see, and that is faith. That God works and God gives. Notice that that word is there again. This righteousness is given through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. And this is what Luther realized. He goes, there's no way I can do this on my own. But what Jesus did is he gave it to me. He gave me the righteousness he demanded. And now, what Luther realized is his status was no longer sinner, but saint. And that's what God has done for you, is he's given you Christ's righteousness. We know we don't deserve it. We know we've fallen short of the glory of God. That's absolutely, absolutely true. But God hasn't said, you know what, give it, you have a time of purification. If you can just work it out, if you don't finish it, someone else will finish it for you. He goes, no, I have done it. There is no question. There is nothing yet to be done. I have done it, and I have given it to you. Faith alone. A righteousness that is ours by faith alone, so that we might stand before God with the righteousness he demands. Quickly to wrap up, as we live in this reality, faith alone, there's four things. Faith alone connects us to the righteousness of God, which is what we need. Faith is that which God gives us, that trusts, that believes, that holds on to, that comprehends, that grabs that which God has promised. And this too is a gift of God. It connects me to the righteousness of God. So without that, without faith, I stand on my own account. And good luck with that. But with the faith that God has given me, I stand trusting, firmly rooted, deeply secure, convincingly proven that I stand right with God. Secondly, it changes our sinner or saint. Usually, 90%, 95% of people will raise their hand, I'm a sinner. I know that we're not perfect. I get why we identify with that, but here's what I want to change, and God wants to change your mind. What is your primary identity because of faith in Jesus and the righteousness that he gives? How does God see you now? As a saint. And I was reflecting on the Reformation a while back, and I said, wasn't at the heart of the Reformation what Luther was, is he said, I'm a sinner. And what the system set up is he was struggling for sainthood, right? He was a sinner struggling for sainthood. If I can just get holy, if I can just get right, if I can just get perfect. And what he discovered in the truths of Scripture, in Christ, and by faith in Christ, he was a saint that, yes, still struggled with sin. But his primary identity was as a saint of God because of the righteousness of Christ. Living by faith alone changes our status from sinner to saint. The third thing, believes that God has done what he said. You see, I can look at the Scripture, and faith allows me to have this settled certainty that what God has recorded there, as we talk about in Bible studies, the inspired Word of God, And that I can have settled certainty that if God created the world in 6 days, he created the world in 6 days, because that's what he said he did. If God set aside the family of Abraham and brought the line of the Savior through that, and that's what he said, I know that's what he did. If Jesus sent his son into this world in the time of Caesar Augustus, he issued a decree that all the world should be taxed, all that, and Jesus lived a perfect life, and he died on the cross, and he took my sins, and he rose again, and that's what it says God did, I can have settled certainty that that's what God did. That's what faith does. It's not a blind faith. It's a certain faith. It's a because what God is doing is he's removing all the clutter of the world, and he's allowing to settle out that which is firm and solid. And he's giving in your mind's eye to see the reality of something you have not yet personally seen. But that's the fourth thing, is faith alone allows us to trust that God will do what he has promised. You know, in Revelation chapter 7, about verse 9, we read it in the first service, but I encourage you in your devotional life, go to Revelation 7. It gives us this picture of all the people who have been washed in the blood of Jesus Christ, gathering around the throne of God, from every language, tribe, nation, etc., and rejoicing over what God has done for them. And this is a future reality that we can live with certainty in the present, that because God in Christ has given you perfection, has given you righteousness, you can stand with complete confidence before the throne of God. And that heaven is yours, not just in the future, but in the present. That's God's promise to you. And as I live in that promise, I can live a life out of joyful thanksgiving. This is Thanksgiving week, right? Our motivation is to the glory of God, to what God has done for us. You see, I don't have to go through life worrying about, well, have I done enough? It's like, God has completed it in Christ. I am a saint. Yes, I still struggle with sin. I need God's forgiveness. That's why I include it in our gathering every week. We're reminded of that. God is faithful and just and does forgive. But I can go through life without this fear, without this guilt, without this terror that God is angry at me because he already punished my sin. I don't have to fear this time of purgatory or anything else like that because I know my perfection is complete. How do I know that? Because God has worked in my heart, and I pray worked in your heart as well, this simple truth that we are saved by faith and faith alone. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you for this opportunity just to dig into this wonderful truth. So oftentimes we forget and we're trying to earn your favor and trying to get right with you. And the bottom line is you've already accomplished it and you've already given us. Let us live in that certain reality just to have our hearts be deeply settled that you have restored a relationship that we have broken and we could not fix, but you did in Jesus Christ. Let us, even though we have not seen or experienced those events personally, just have certain proof of what we cannot see. And this is faith that you have given us, is being deeply settled in the things we hope for and having certain proof of the things we do not see. Let us live in that. Thank you for the gift of faith. Let it permeate each and every aspect of our life. And as we go through life, we keep our future reality in mind of that day we meet you face to face, not with fear and trembling, but with joy and extreme gratitude for taking the righteousness of Christ and putting it on our account and counting us as saints and saints triumphant. In Jesus' name, amen.